Romans 3. Christianity is the most unique proposition in the history of organized religion. You've heard me say this before. We're going to get into it again today. There are two sort of fundamental concepts that are unique to Christianity that you don't find in any other line of religious thought anywhere in the world. You can go to Buddhism, and you can go to Hinduism, and you can go to Zoroastrianism. You can go to any form of organized religion you find anywhere in the world that believes in an afterlife. You will find that they all share in common the notion that in order for you to achieve the afterlife or participate in the afterlife or even be okay in the afterlife, they will give you the set of criteria, the set of rules, the stuff you gotta do in order to be okay in the afterlife. That is universal. Every single organized religion in the world that believes in any sort of God, any sort of life beyond the flesh, every single one of them will give you the set of criteria, the stuff you've got to do to be okay. The assumption in all of those religions is not only that you have to do these things, but that you can do those things. Whether that's working off your karma before you come back in your next life so that you don't have to come back as an ant, or whether it's going before Allah and having to face Allah in judgment. And if your better deeds outweigh your worst deeds, you're going to be okay. Of course, among those wonderful good deeds would be the killing of Christians. That's always a positive good deed. Even Buddhism, which believes that you can meditate your way into a state of nirvana, you can reach the nothingness and thereby stop the karmic wheel of cyclical life and stop reincarnating because you finally become one with the nothingness. It's still up to you to do it. And the assumption, again, is that you have the ability, you have the power within yourself to accomplish whatever the criteria are that'll make you okay. Christianity, biblical Christianity, and by the way, you're going to hear me use the phrase biblical Christianity here a few times as distinct from modern popular Christianity, which also, by the way, believes that there are a set of criteria that you have to succeed at, and if you do, then you'll be okay in the afterlife. They have completely negated the Pauline argument that we're going to look at today. True biblical Christianity postulates two things that are unique in the face of historic religion. The first is that men can't help themselves. We've looked at that extensively over the last several weeks, and we're going to read a little bit of it again here in Romans 3. The Bible, if it says anything, if the Bible says anything clearly, it says men can't help themselves. That's why we call it the first of the 5 points of grace doctrine. The first of them is total depravity, the notion that you are, in fact, ever since the fall of Adam, incapable of helping yourself spiritually. When Adam fell, he became spiritually dead. He was no longer capable of spiritually pleasing God. He was no longer able to connect with God on a spiritual level to the degree that he would be okay. From that point forward, everybody born into Adam's bloodline shared in Adam's sin and Adam's guilt. We're going to see that in a couple weeks here in Romans. So as a consequence, we are all born in a spiritual state incapable of pleasing God, incapable of helping ourselves through our flesh. Now, of course, the great lie of the flesh, once you take out the spiritual element of a human, then the flesh reigns supreme, and the flesh is all involved in egocentricity and pleasing itself and puffing itself up with pride. And the great lie of the flesh is, I'll be okay anyway. Because the flesh is sinful, and as such it is egocentrically sinful, and it will tell itself, I'm going to be okay before God. And then it will construct criteria by which it'll convince itself that it'll be okay before God. Here's the criteria. Here's the things we got to do. Here's the stuff I got to do. I'll do the stuff so I'm okay. But that's just your flesh lying to you. That's your sinful flesh lying to you. That's your sinful flesh that's dead in sin that can't please God lying to you. That's your egocentric mind that likes itself real well because everybody inherently takes care of their flesh, feeds their flesh, goes to sleep when their flesh is tired. Everybody cares for their own body. It's all you've got to work with. So you are egocentrically involved, number one and foremost, with yourself, your flesh, and taking care of yourself. So then you will justify in your own mind that you and your flesh are going to be okay. But that's just your sinful flesh lying to you. Which it would, because after all, it's sinful flesh. So of course it would lie. And it does. That is unique to Christianity. Every other religion will tell you, you're going to be okay. Christianity starts with the premise, you're not okay. Starts with the premise, before God, you are a sinner. You are less than God. By virtue of being less than God, you're in trouble before God. God is a righteous judge. God has a justice to himself that must be satisfied. And God is, first and foremost, holy, righteous. Nothing that is unholy, nothing that is unrighteous will ever appear in the presence of God. That's vital. That's important. You're not going to get in by grading on a curve. You're not going to get in because Peter took your good deeds and your bad deeds and weighed them out, and your good deeds kind of tipped the scale toward the good, so come on in. If you're 55% good, you're 45% bad. 45% bad won't make it before a holy God. You got to be 100% completely clean and righteous and holy to appear in God's presence and be okay. That's unique to Christianity. Every other religion will tell you if you do enough good stuff, you're in. Including, by the way, Judaism. Judaism believes you do enough good things in accordance with the law, you're going to get in. And we've talked about all the different versions of that. All the different versions of how we're going to pay for our sins in the flesh. Whether it's Judaism believing that you go to hell for a little while, work off your sins, and then go on to heaven. Or whether it's the Catholic notion that you're going to go to purgatory for a little while, work off your sins, and then you're going to go to heaven. They have all constructed ways of saying, you're going to be okay. You're going to be all right in your flesh. There's just some stuff you're going to have to do. And if you don't do it in this life, you'll have to do it in the afterlife. That's the idea of the karmic circle of life. That you will keep reincarnating and reincarnating and reincarnating. Every time you reincarnate is to work off the bad things you did in your previous life. So the only way to stop the karmic wheel of terrestrial life is to not be. So you meditate your way into nothingness, thereby not creating any new karma for the next time around, and you finally don't have to come back. That sounds silly to us, but there are people who absolutely believe, because their flesh will lie to them and convince them, they gotta do something. Now, unfortunately, that kind of thinking has pervaded the Christian church. That you gotta do something. They'll tell you that you might be in trouble before God. They might tell you that God is a judge. They might tell you that you are sinners, but they'll say you're a sinner based on the fact that you've sinned. You've done something wrong. You have to make up for the things you did wrong. They define sin narrowly as those things you do wrong, as opposed to the biblical definition of sin, which is what you are. Not what you do, but what you are. That you are, in fact, sinners. Born into Adam's flesh, born into Adam's blood. The great proof the Bible offers that you're a sinner is that you're dying. You get old, you get crusty. That's me, thank you very much. Your body starts to kind of fall apart on you. That would be me, thank you very much. And after a while, when you're laying there saying, why me, God, why, this hurts, I'm tired, I'm old, this isn't fun anymore, the answer is always the same. Yeah, well, you're a sinner. All this is happening to you is proof of the fact that you are a sinner. If you weren't, you wouldn't decay, you wouldn't get old, you wouldn't die. But you're getting old, you're decaying, you're dying. That's proof positive, exhibit A, you're a sinner. Now, too much of Christianity will also tell you that it's up to you to figure out how to get yourself saved, whether that's making a profession or activating your faith or doing good works or whatever it is. There's stuff you got to do. What I'm trying to do here is get you in the mindset that Paul was trying to drive his audience to. By the time he got to Romans 3:20, actually by the time he got to 3:18 and really nails it by 3:20, by the time he gets there, he is trying desperately to drive all people, circumcised, uncircumcised, Jew, Gentile, Greek, doesn't matter. He is driving every single human to despair in their flesh. He's trying to make everyone recognize that they are guilty before God, guilty before the righteous, holy law, that the law won't bend, that God won't bend, and that you are in desperate trouble. It's unique, again, to Christianity. I'm going to keep saying that. Only Christianity is honest enough with you, brave enough with you, to come tell you the truth, which is, you're not okay. You're in a bad way. You're not doing people a favor when you bring them into church and then give them nice little sweet little homilies and tell them that they're good people and everybody's kind of good. We need to light that spark of good in everybody. And innocent little children, bring them up here. I love the little children. And old people are just bent little children who have made it through their life, but they're good people. And because they can't do much anymore, they don't sin much anymore. And therefore, older people are much more righteous than, you know, middle-aged people who still have all those sinful thoughts and stuff. And I've heard all this in churches. Everybody making up for themselves, making excuses, trying to convince themselves that they're a little bit better, they're going to be okay. The Bible doesn't play that game with you. Christianity is brutally honest and has to be preached brutally honest. Christianity has to come and tell you, God is holy, righteous, just, you're not. And it's that black and white. It's that clear. And you know what? Even as I'm saying this to you, there's something in your sinful flesh saying, oh, well, Jim, you know, it's not that bad. Yeah, well, Jim, maybe that's true for, you know, Mike, but, you know. Yeah, the old one, yeah. But he doesn't really mean me. Because your flesh wants desperately to be let off the hook. Your flesh wants off the hook. And so it's easy then to run to a church that will tell you what to do. That will assuage your guilt. If you ever understand what Paul's saying here, it ought to drive you to the ground. You ought to put your face in the dust. You ought to, the Jews, when they used to repent, they used to lay in the rocky gravel roads and they would put their face in the dust and they would throw dust and rocks over their heads so that the dust and rock would fall on them. That was a means of just repenting for their guilt. It's what real Christianity ought to do. It ought to drive you to that kind of despair. But unfortunately, as soon as people get close to that kind of despair, they run and find a church that tells them what to do. Because if you do something, you can tell yourself, I'm going to be okay because I'm doing it. Whether that show up every Sunday, or teach Sunday school, or give enough money, or say enough Hail Marys, or repeat the Lord's Prayer enough times, or attend prayer service enough times, give enough money to the poor, feed enough families, go visit people in jail. Those are all good things. Those are all fine. But those won't get you into heaven. None of that stuff will justify you before the thrice holy God. Because those are just the acts of a sinner. Right? Bible says that a sinful man out plowing the field is sinning. Just out plowing his field. Walking around behind an ox. Sin. Why? Because it's being done by a sinner. Your best works are altogether filthy rags. Nothing to your best works. Are you feeling desperate yet? Because that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to make you desperate. Because if you get desperate enough and you realize that your works aren't cutting it, that your works can't get it, that nothing you can do will satisfy God, that's when you'll look for an answer. That's when you'll cry out to God and say, okay, I take sides with you against myself. You're right, I'm wrong. I'll stop justifying myself because we all justify ourselves. If you're desperate enough, you will eventually go to God and say, okay, you're God, I'm not. You'll go to God and say, you're holy, I'm not. You'll go to God, that's what I was saying, and take sides against yourself. Quit justifying yourself. The flesh loves to justify itself. And it's good at it. It's had a lot of practice. And it will tell itself, well, I used to do that, but I don't do it anymore, so I'm better. Really? You still did it. What if you do it again? And what if you do it again? Because you're gonna. And if it's not that, it's something else. You cannot justify yourself on the basis of your works or your lack of works or the more works or the better works or the lesser works. You can't do it. What do you think the Protestant Reformation was all about? The argument was the Catholic notion of justification by works and the Protestant notion of justification by grace through faith. Wars have been fought. People have died over this stuff. Whole nations have been changed over this stuff. And yet we lightly esteem it. Like I always say, Bible in every hotel room, and we ignore it. It's the most important thing you're going to hear in your lifetime. And I'm not pumping this up. I'm telling you a fact. The most important thing you're going to hear in your lifetime, you're going to hear today. It's the most important thing you're going to hear. And you've heard it before, and hopefully you're going to hear it again. You hang around me very long, you'll hear it again lots of times. But this is the most important thing you're going to know, because this is what's going to decide your eternity. And I'm not overstating the case. This is what will determine your eternity. Will you or won't you be okay with God? And it's real simple. It's real direct. It's real obvious, though the Christian church has managed to twist it so much that they've practically denounced it. And every other major religion in the world says it's insane. Because it's too easy. Just too easy. It can't be that easy to be okay before God. You gotta do stuff. But Christianity announces the most unique proposition in the history of organized religion, which is that you can be okay before God by not doing anything. No works of the flesh at all. And still be justified before God. That's amazing! You will be okay before God if you will stop trying to work your way to heaven. Put away the acts of the flesh. Put away the works of the flesh. Stop justifying yourself. Admit you're guilty. And then go to God and say, you know what, God? It's up to you to save me because I can't save myself. You know what? That's when he does it. Yes?
Doesn't it just boil down to a sovereign God? I mean,
doesn't it just?
You're saying you're not
yes.
God at all.
Yes.
You're saying that God's not
yes.
Impossible.
It does boil down to a sovereign God, Bruce, because if you are saved.
I mean, if they're saying that this and that, then you're not saying
that's right.
You're saying that God's not totally sovereign.
That's exactly right. If it is Christ's crucifixion plus your works that get you saved, then it's a shared glory in heaven, and you have something to boast about.
That takes away the cross.
That takes away the cross. It takes away the glory of God. It takes away the sovereignty of God. If you are saved, if you end up in heaven, in this case, in this group, I'm going to say when you are saved and end up in heaven, it will be because of one of two things. It will be because of you or because of God. It won't be both. God's not going to share his glory with anybody. It'll either be because of you or it'll be because of God. And God said, if you show up and say it's because of you, doesn't fly. Only because of God. When you appear in heaven before the thrice holy God, it will be because he chose to have you there. And didn't just choose to have you there, he created the means to get you there. And then he exercised the means to get you there through you and brought you to himself. And he'll get all the glory. And by the way, you will bow down before that God. You will fall down before that God and say, thanks a lot. Thank you for saving me. Praise him, praise him. Get to the book of Revelation and hear about the song of the redeemed. Well, that's a song everybody up there is going to be singing constantly. And by the way, imagine if you will, you're going to have to stretch your thinking a little bit. But imagine, if you will, what you're going to know about yourself and truly see about yourself when you no longer have the lying flesh to deal with. The lying flesh keeps lying to you and telling you that you're okay. What about when you bury that flesh and all you are is pure spirit? Then what will you recognize yourself to actually be without the comfort of the flesh to justify you and cover you and hide you? What if you were exposed completely for what you truly are? Ooh, yeah, Tolman, ooh, yeah, ooh. Because your fleshly carnal mind makes excuses for you all day, every day. Constantly. And the devil's up there before the throne accusing you all day. Constantly. And he's right. And every time you make an excuse, you're admitting he's right. Because you're trying to excuse yourself. So you must have done something wrong. He's got you dead to rights up there. You desperately need something outside yourself to save you. And this is what is not being preached enough in Christianity. You need something outside yourself to save you. There's nothing internally inside you that can save you. You don't got it. There's nothing in you. Nothing in you can impress God. Because what would that be? I mean, it's all going back to dust anyway. God's not real impressed with dust and ashes to start with. That's what you were made from and going back to. So what part of dust and ashes is it that's going to make you so good that God's just got to have you in his presence? Not going to happen. That was all introduction. So then Paul says, starting in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's clear, that's obvious. Jew or Gentile, any human on earth, none righteous, no, not one. He's also quoting Psalm 14 there when he says it. So he's even reaching back into the Hebrew scripture and saying, look, I'm not making this up, this goes back to David. David himself admitted, there's none righteous, not one. And the stupidity of the flesh is, we will continue to think we're the one. Sure, there's none righteous, but that's kind of a general truth. It doesn't mean me, but it means everybody else, and I wish they'd learn that. There's none righteous, not one. And there's none that understand. And there's none that seek after God. Look, there's none that seek after God. There's none that seek after God. Did I mention the part about there's none that seek after God? There's none that seek after God. You think you're the one. Yeah, well, I sought God. I found God. Remember the bumper stickers that used to say, try Jesus? Big yellow and black bumper stickers. Try Jesus. It used to make me furious. Just furious. Jesus isn't on trial. This is not a 30-day free trial of Jesus. See how it works for you. You're the one on trial. Jesus is absolute. There is no trying going on there. And by the way, even if you, let's say there was some validity to that statement somewhere, which there's none, but let's postulate there was a little, you can't do it. You can't try Jesus. Because there's none that seek after God. Nobody sought God. Read the whole New Testament. Jesus always went to them. Always, always, always. Starting with the fact that he left his throne in heaven and came to men. Came down to earth. He came to people. People never went to him. Nobody figured out God. So, you're not righteous, and you're not smart enough to go seek after God, the one thing you desperately need. They're all gone out of the way, and if you put them all together, they're completely unprofitable. There's no profit to God in all of humanity. Get all of the human beings, whoever lives, stick them all together and put them in a room. They add nothing to God. God is complete in and of himself. There is no profitability to humans to God. They are altogether become unprofitable, and there's none that does good, no, not one. Your flesh will tell you, boy, it's a good thing you did that. That probably got you points in heaven. That was a good one. I'm glad I did that. And the funny part is we're so twisted that we think not doing something is a good work. Wow, I didn't go get drunk tonight. That was a positive good work. I'm sure I got credit in heaven tonight for not getting drunk. That's how twisted we are. We think those are acts of righteousness, not doing something. There's none that does good. I don't care what your best activity was on planet Earth. Pick a good thing. Think of the best thing you ever did. You fed some starving person. You did something really good, really kind for somebody who didn't deserve it. That's the best thing you ever did. You know what? There's none that does good. By the way, that's DK. It's the root of righteousness. There's none that does righteous works. There's nobody that does anything that God says, oh, that's righteous. That adds to the glory and righteousness of God. That expanded righteousness in the universe. There was only the righteousness of God, but now there's the righteousness of God and Bruce. Wow, that really made stuff better. Never happened. Their throat, then, every one of these quotes I told you last week comes from Psalms and Proverbs. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues are used for deceit. They're liars. The poison of asps is underneath their lips. They kill people with their words. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Anybody in here want to say that you've never cursed or never been bitter with your mouth?
Uh-oh.
Okay, this morning.
this morning, yeah. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And primarily, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. The flesh is so busy justifying itself, it thinks it's going to be okay. Why? Because it doesn't know who God is and has no fear of God. Not afraid of God at all. And the flesh thinks that just because you say you don't believe in the Bible, that negates it. That the truth of Scripture and the reality of God is negated by the will of the sinner who decides he's not there. How wrong is that? Let me give you an example. I have a car out in the driveway. Bruce, will my car not to exist?
Sure.
Go. You got 30 seconds. Will my car into oblivion? See, sounds stupid, doesn't it? You can't do it. Yet the creator of everything, including you and my car, sinful flesh wants to believe that they can negate him, toss him into oblivion simply by deciding he doesn't exist. We can't even make a car not exist. How are you going to make the creator of everything not exist? But that's the lie of the flesh, the ego of the flesh that says reality is determined by my choosing and my decision. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem. So we can just negate him, do away with him, be done with him. There's a reality out there, kids, which is that Earth didn't get here by mistake. The universe is designed and obviously designed. If it's designed, there is a designer. And if the designer is up there, you're going to meet him one day. And if he, in fact, is what the Bible presents him as being, everywhere at once, all-knowing and all-powerful, then he heard every word you said. He knows every word you said. You're going to give account for every idle word, and he is all-powerful enough to override your free will and put you in hell whether you want to go or not. But they're not afraid of him. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, speaking of the law in verse 19, Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, for the purpose that every mouth will be stopped and the world will become guilty before God. The purpose of the law was added to the earth for the purpose of, number one, shut up. Stop your talking. Stop your justifying yourself. Stop trying to make it okay with your words. You can't make it okay with your words. You are guilty. That's the purpose of the law, is to make you guilty. The law stands up as the perfect, righteous, just standard of God. And then there's you. Let's put the two together and see who wins. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So nobody's going to stand up before the law and say, I kept it, and therefore I am justified before God on the basis of my law keeping. So nobody's going to do that. Instead, what the law is going to do is make you obviously convicted as a sinner. That's the function and purpose of the law. Okay? Why is that important? I'm telling you again, I don't just mean to be, I'm not trashing specific churches here, as much as I'm saying, theologically, the Christian church has gone so far astray that it is trying to inculcate the law into the Christian church and say, here's what you got to do to be saved. You got to keep the law. That's everywhere. That is pervasive in the Christian church, that you will be justified before God by keeping the law. I went to a Bible study about a year ago on a Wednesday night, out of curiosity, was invited by a friend and went. And they were actually going through the Levitical law point by point and applying it to modern Christianity and telling you how you could do that in your life today. And I'm such a troublemaker, I actually asked, are you saying that keeping these things is a form of justification before God? And they said, oh, absolutely. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is only the knowledge of sin. That's all the law does. It holds you guilty. And your flesh doesn't want to admit that. I'll say it again. I've been doing this now for, half hour. And there's still something in your head that's saying, yeah, but not me. Yeah, but I'm not that bad. Yeah, but I did a few good things. I hope I get credit for something. Verse 21, but now, says Paul, but now, since the inception of Christ, but now is a new form of righteousness revealed. Paul convicted everybody utterly and completely so that he could say this, but now is the righteousness of God revealed. There's a new revelation, there's a new way, there's a new entrance into heaven. And it is through the righteousness of God. Now you gotta get this. You're not going to go to heaven on the basis of your righteousness. You're going to go to heaven on the basis of God's righteousness. Because as I already said, and I hope you got, nobody will stand in the presence of God unless they are as perfect as God. Only perfect, holy, righteous beings can be in the presence of the holy, righteous, perfect being. So you have to somehow be transformed. You have to be transformed to perfect, righteous holiness. And you're not going to do it through fleshly action. You're not going to do it through work. You're not going to do it through words and justifying yourself by the activity of the law. But you will do it. You will, no matter how bad you are, you will stand before God as holy, righteous, and perfect as God is. That ought to amaze you. That ought to just astound you. Because I only know you people externally, and I know you're not God. You know yourselves internally, even though you wrestle with your fleshly ego, and you know you're not God. But God will reveal the way where you will obtain the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, exegeted, laid open, made obvious. There is an obvious way for you to become as righteous as God, and was witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, if you go back and read the law, we saw it in Deuteronomy, the promise that God was going to change Israel's heart and circumcise their heart and cut away the flesh. You can see it in Jeremiah, the prophet, where God says, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You can see the new covenant made in Jeremiah. You can look back in the law and the prophets, and you can see that Moses in the law said, there's a prophet coming like I am, and him will you listen to. He's the one who's going to have the real answer. Not me, I'm Moses. I brought you the law. But there's a prophet coming like me, and he, all the nations will go to him and he'll have the answers. So Paul says, look, check your scriptures. If you read the law, if you read the prophets, you will see that they all testify to the fact that there is a way to achieve perfect godly righteousness. And it's not through the law. It's aside the law. It's beside the law. It's despite the law. It's without the law. And the law even claims it's true. So now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, laid open, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says it again, even the righteousness of God.
Is that the character of Christ being imputed, basically, unto the sinner? Because when God the Father looks upon the sinner, he sees Christ himself, right?
Yes. Your sins were imputed to Christ. Everything you ever did wrong that you could be judged by, that you could be held guilty for, we're all laid on Christ. The justice of God, which he's going to get into in just a second, which demands payment for sin. God didn't just wink at your sins. God didn't just say, I'll forgive those sins. God said there must be a penalty for your sins. So he took your sins and laid them on his son. So your sins are paid for. That's where that concept of redemption comes from. You were redeemed from your sins because adequate payment was made. Got that? Now, all that does for you, though, Bruce, is make you not sinful, sort of neutral. But you also have to, in order to be in the presence of God, you have to be perfectly holy and righteous and just. So the righteousness of Christ is then imputed to you. So you are not standing before God on the basis of your personal righteousness or any value within yourself. You are standing there because of the personal righteousness and value of Christ imputed on your account. Now, will you retain your personality and still be you? Yeah, absolutely. Paul says we will know as we are known. You will continue to be you, but you'll be the new and improved better you. You'll be the you with the sin extracted and the righteousness of Christ imbued into you.
That's what I was saying, because your personality is basically, before you know Christ, all sin. So basically, that's going to be all erased.
Yes, absolutely.
So if you just totally lose your personality.
If your sinful nature and character are extracted from you, Bruce, and the righteous, holy character of Christ is put in you, what kind of thoughts are you going to have?
Right.
That's going to change your personality. So yes, your character, your nature will all be changed by the imputed righteousness of Christ being put in you and your sins being extracted from you. The sinful flesh will be changed. That's the point of the resurrection. The whole point of the resurrection is that the sinful flesh is buried, the righteous flesh is resurrected. That's why Paul said it's not clear what we will be, but we know this, when Christ returns, we'll be like him. He wears a flesh that died once in sin and was raised in righteousness. Pardon me? You take on the nature and character of perfect resurrected flesh. We don't know what that is. We don't know what it's like. It's only happened once. There's only one guy who has it. That's Christ. But we know that we will have that same character. It is a non-dying, non-decaying, non-sinful, perfect flesh that is as comfortable sitting by a river eating fish, as Jesus did, as it is sitting in the throne room of heaven. Christ carried that kind of flesh on him when he resurrected, and that's what you're promised. And by the way, there are some people who won't die, but will instantaneously make that transition when this mortal becomes immortality and this sinful, corrupted flesh becomes incorruptible. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. So the point is, there must be a spiritual change, an internal change, a change of righteousness internally, and then a change externally. You're not going to take your filthy flesh before God. And you will be saved, body, soul, spirit. The complete man is being saved. It's not a partial salvation. Jesus is not just saving one part of you. He is saving the whole and completeness of you. It's good to know that the salvation he wrought on the cross is such that it saves you wholly and completely. Because if he could save all of you except your flesh, then he really only partially saved you. To get the flesh in. Yeah. So, it's a complete salvation. Now, the righteousness of God, how do you get it? Verse 22. Here is the manifested righteousness of God that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that pisteo, believe, have faith, for there's no difference. Now that's too easy on the surface. That's too easy. That you won't work at all, but simply by faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, this is an interesting kind of game that Paul plays with language here. He says you'll be saved by the faith of Christ, and he actually uses a prepositional form in the Greek that says it is Christ's faith that is saving you, and he saves all those who believe, pisteo, that's you believing. So there's two faiths going on here. Christ, who is the author and finisher of faith, puts in you the faith to believe back. Because you cannot generate the faith that saves you, or else that would be a work. You'd be saved on the basis of what you did. You generated some faith. And by the way, there is a huge movement in the church today, the faith in faith movement, which says you have to exercise your faith, and if you exercise your faith, God will save you on the basis of the faith you exercised. Bruce and I read a great article this week that Bruce sent me that talks about what has happened in the church, is that they have taken the key thing, the primary essence of Christianity, which is the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ for you. That's the key element of Christianity, what we're reading right now. You are sinners, but you can achieve the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. That's the key element of Christianity. And most of Christianity has replaced that key element with something else that's good. They haven't replaced it with something bad. They've replaced it with other pretty good things. They've replaced it with things like, let's do good things, let's do good works, let's go feed the hungry, or let's try to do some good practice, let's do some good thing. And they've replaced the key stuff with other pretty good stuff. Now that's really deceptive, because it's hard to criticize pretty good stuff.
Yeah.
It's just that it's not the key stuff. And they've made it their whole religion and erased the primary stuff.
Some preachers used to say it's not what a lot of preachers say, it's what they don't say.
That's right. They may say some pretty good things, but they will eliminate the necessary things. Now, that being the case, that the righteousness of God was manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto, in other words, from Christ to all and upon all them that believe, pisteo, have faith, for there's no difference. Look at verse 23, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no better definition of sin in the Bible than that right there. If you're less than God, you've sinned. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word there is hamartia, means miss the mark. If you pick up a dart and toss it across the room and you miss the target, you have missed the mark. That's the Greek word hamartia. You missed the mark. He said we have all missed the mark because the mark is the glory of God. So if you're willing to admit that you are not as glorious as God, who, by the way, showed up to Job and his friends and said, okay, if you're going to hold me in account, array yourself in splendor. Go ahead, I'll wait. Now, if you can't do that, you know, Mark, go ahead. You know, do it! You know, good try, good effort. If we can't do that, then we are clearly less than God, because God can do that. Right? Says here, that is sin. For the folks out there who want to say, well, I don't do bad things. I've never killed. I don't lie or cheat. I don't do bad things. I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm a pretty good person. That's what most folks will tell you. I'm a pretty good person. Really? Well, see, unless you can array yourself in the splendor and glory of God, call the stars by name and make the devil do your bidding. Unless you can do that, you're less than God and thereby sinful. You missed the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, look at this. Look at this. This is so good. The all, by the way, in verse 23, is a direct reference to all them that believe. You got to know this. He said, the faith of Jesus Christ, which brings the righteousness of God, is upon all them that believe. He says, then there's no difference, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. On all that believe, because all, that same all that have that faith, all those have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but that same all, verse 24, are all being justified freely by his unmerited kindness through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we've got to talk about that. This gets theological. Everybody who has faith doesn't automatically become good. Got that? That's real important. You don't exercise faith in Christ and thereby become personally good so that God will judge you on the basis of your personal merit and righteousness. You understand that? You will not be judged on the basis of God indwelling you and then making you such a good person that he'll save you. That is also a theology that is rampant in the church right now. That the Holy Spirit will indwell you in such a way that you will then live above sin and you will achieve a personal righteousness that is so high that God will save you on the basis of your personal righteousness. Bible doesn't say that. Bible says you will have faith in Jesus Christ even though you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's still your state. You're still a sinner who has come short of the glory of God. But you get justified freely. Yes?
What you're saying right there, that's the whole Reformation argument between the Catholics and the Protestants.
Yes, it is.
Justification by infused grace or justification by imputed
grace. That's right.
Infused or imputed.
Right.
One, right. Don't start with an I.
Okay, here's the difference.
God puts it in you.
God puts a personal righteousness in you that you are then saved on the basis of.
And you live according to that.
And imputed means?
Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. It's not your righteousness you're saved on the basis of. It's Christ's righteousness you're saved on.
Put to your account, like an accounting terminology. Hmm? It's like I'd pay your bill, and
it's
$1 million on your account, and you'd be worth $1 million, but you didn't have anything to do with it.
Right. In other words, the Catholic notion that you are saved on the basis of your works says that you then achieve a righteousness that you are saved by.
And they'll say it's by the help of the
Holy And they'll say it's by the help of the Holy Spirit.
It is by grace.
Absolutely.
That's what they mean by grace.
It is God inside you helping you to accomplish perfect righteousness.
Gotcha.
And then yeah.
Okay.
So then you achieve a righteousness that is so good that God saves you on the basis of that righteousness.
That's what some free willers say. They say that the Holy Spirit will give you the opportunity to believe.
That's right.
And then step back from you. And you either use that opportunity or you lose it.
That's right. Exactly right. Exactly right.
You lose it every time.
So then if you choose by your free will to take it, it will then help you become so good that God will save you on the basis of your goodness. Got that? So it is an infused personal righteousness that you achieve with the help of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's biblically incorrect. It is an imputed righteousness where you remain, as this verse says, you remain a sinner and the righteousness of Christ is put on your account. Got the difference? Because if you're convinced that you can be good enough, you'll try. And the Holy Spirit's helping you. Oh, yes. God inside me by the Holy Spirit is helping me to be perfect. And so I'll be saved on the basis of my perfection. And then you'll get people on the radio like the guy I heard this week who said, since I've been saved, I haven't sinned.
Except for that one time just then.
Except for the lie I just told. Because he believes that he is going to be saved on the basis of his personal righteousness, which the Holy Spirit helped him achieve. That's very different. Paul says here, those who have faith have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but then are justified freely. Justified without cost. Justified without them adding anything to it. Not justified on the basis of their personal righteousness, but justified as a free gift. That's like the best thing you ever heard. Because you can't do it. Your flesh can't do it, and your lying, sinful flesh will try to convince you you can, and you can't. But the righteousness of God is manifested, laid open in this, that through the faith of Christ doing what he did, and your believing in what he did, you then become justified in the courts of heaven freely. Freely. So what do you add to free? You add nothing to free. That. Now, if you can understand that, you can begin to get a grip on this word grace. Grace means, in fact, unmerited favor. So if God does any of this for you on the basis of something you did, Paul's going to argue in a couple chapters, that's not grace. To be grace, it has to be utterly undeserved. To be grace, it has to be done in such a way that you couldn't do it, wouldn't do it, didn't know you needed to do it, weren't looking to do it, have no righteousness, have no understanding, and not be seeking after God. And then God comes and justifies you freely by grace. Now, if that's the case, and by the way, that's the theology of New Testament salvation, that being the case, how much credit do you get? None. So then aren't you really, 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 really tired of bragging Christians? And egocentric, ostentatious Christians who have made Christianity an addendum to their already cool life?
So-called Christians?
So-called Christians.
Yeah, exactly. But I mean, they have turned the most wonderful thing ever done in the annals of heaven, hell, and earth making it something they did, and making it something that gratifies their ego. Something that makes them feel cooler about themselves. It ought to make you feel great about God. It ought to make you feel great about Christ. And whatever value you find in yourself ought to be completely Christocentric value. The value you have is that Christ paid the ultimate price to get you. But then who's that about? You? No, because you offered him nothing. You gave him nothing. You were altogether unprofitable. There was nothing in you that he just had to have so bad that he hung on a tree to get it. No. He hung on a tree because you didn't know it. You didn't want it. You didn't deserve it. You weren't looking for it. You didn't know you weren't looking for it. You didn't know where it was if you were looking for it. And he did it for you, through you, because of him. And then justified you freely. Justified you. You have any idea what that means? Made you completely holy, righteous, just in the high court of heaven. Nothing can be laid to your account. Nothing can be laid to your account. You're going to stand before the high court of heaven. And nobody is going to be able to stand up and say, let me tell you what Christy did. Never going to come up. It's never going to be mentioned. Do you know how wonderful that is? Because I got a whole lot of stuff I don't want brought up. I got a lot of things I would prefer to keep in the background. They're never going to come up. I am justified in the court of heaven. That means I walk in innocent. And then if the devil stands up and says, but let me tell you a little something about this guy. My advocate stands up and says, never happened. Yeah! My advocate stands up and says, holes in my hand, holes in my side, holes in my feet. Shed my blood, and by doing that, everything he did didn't happen. Erased it. Erased it from God's memory. Cast as far as the east is from the west. Everything you've ever done, cast away. Isn't that great? I told you it's the best thing you've ever heard in your life. Being justified freely by his unmerited kindness to you through the redemption in Christ Jesus. He redeemed you. He bought you. Now, let me add this. You were bought with the highest price ever paid for anything ever. The blood of God was spilled to buy you. That's what value you have to God. He bought you with the highest price ever paid for anything. Shouldn't you act like it? If you believe that, I mean really believe it, I mean in your bones. I mean that's something that's down in your cellular level. That's something you so completely believe that you're ready to go out into eternity on it. Wouldn't that change you? Wouldn't that make you react to the one who saved you? Wouldn't you want to please the one who did that for you? Wouldn't you be desperate to make that guy happy? I mean, for heaven's sakes, I'm nice to Mike because he helped me move a refrigerator. I mean, yeah, I bought him lunch and got him some cookies. I was nice to Mike because he did something nice for me. The nicest thing, the most gracious, wonderful thing that ever happened to you was done by Christ when he redeemed you off the slave market of sin, paid the penalty, took in his body, in his flesh, took the punishment you deserve. Over 3 hours had the compacted wrath of God poured into him that you deserved. What do you owe him?
Everything.
Yeah, everything. Everything. Bought with a price. Act like it. The redemption that is in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There it is. There's that blood thing. There's that high price. The high price of his blood was a propitiation. Paul grabs an ancient heathen term here. Used to be that when they wanted to appease heathen gods, they believed that they had to sacrifice something to make the god not angry. You still see that when volcanoes erupt and people think that the volcano gods are angry, so we need to throw a virgin into the volcano to appease the volcano god. That's called propitiation. It's a heathen term that means to appease the anger of an angry god. That's what he said Jesus did. That the blood, when it spilled, when it poured out, the anger, the wrath of God that you deserved was propitiated, taken care of, set aside. The anger of God let itself out. Like I said, he didn't just wink and look the other way. He poured out every bit of his anger that he has at you. And understand that because of your sin, he's angry enough to damn you for it. The thrice holy wrath of God was just waiting on you. Has to be appeased. And it was. It was appeased in the propitiation of the blood of God when it spilled at Calvary. God poured out all that anger that Scott deserved and put it on Jesus. And Jesus did that for you willingly. And even said to his father, if there was a way to not do this, I'd prefer to not do this. Because he knew what was coming. He understood the agony that was in front of him. He was sweating blood. He was praying so fiercely. Think about it. He agonized because he knew that the wrath of his father was about to land on him. And he said, if there were a way, take this cup. Let this cup pass from me. And then, because he loved Karen, he said, all right, but not my will, yours be done. All right, let's do this. And no sooner did he say, all right, let's do this, than the guard showed up. And they beat him all night long and ripped out his beard and tore his hair and did everything they could to hurt him. And that was nothing compared to what he endured for 3 hours in the darkness up on the cross when the absolute anger and wrath of God was poured out on him for Karen. And now Karen is justified freely and will never, 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 ever, never know what it's like to have God angry with her. Ever. It's like the best news I ever heard. Not for Karen's sake, for my sake. It's also good for Karen. Great for me. Who God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. We're going to start there next week, and I'll tell you what that past thing means, because there are people who get a hold of that and say, well, what that means is when you were baptized or had faith, your past sins were taken care of, but now it's up to you to take care of your future ones. It's not at all what it means. I'll dissect that verse for you next week. That was fun. That's the best news I've ever told people. The fun of being a preacher. The not fun is telling you all the bad news. The great fun is getting to tell you that. Yeah, you can't know the good news unless you know the bad. That's right.
When you don't know the bad news, you really do think it's like you think of God and you think, the greatest gift he gave me wasn't a free will.
Yes, yes. If you don't know the bad news, then you can esteem the good news very lightly. Because if you think you're pretty much okay, then he really didn't do that much, did he?